Good to see you today. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 3, if you will, please. I will apologize now that we don't have any projections for you up on the screens, but somehow that got lost in the last 2 weeks and couldn't be retrieved. So you'll just have to go by your notes, and if you were not in here 2 weeks ago, you probably don't have those. You may want to get out a piece of paper and jot down some things that might interest you. And we'll be looking at reviewing what we did 2 weeks ago. And then, of course, I was in Michigan last week. Had a great time up there. Brother Paul Gaiman. How many of you remember Brother Gaiman? Raise your hand. He has a tremendous church. I mean, a great church. He's in a city, town of 800 people, and he runs around 200. So he's running about a fourth or so of his town, and that's better than we're doing. Amen. And it's a good work. We had a good revival, and they're doing well. He's been pastoring about 7 or 8 years up there, and we enjoyed the cooler weather. I saw where all the milk that you get, if you buy, how many buy milk from Kroger's? Raise your hand. Nobody? Just a few, all right? It's not a trick question. It's all right. But I saw where they milk 5,000 cows a day, and that's where all the milk comes from that Kroger buys. And that was quite a production to see that. We didn't have time to go through it, but to see the layout and how big that was and all was very interesting. But we had a nice time, a good church revival meeting. You pray for Brother Gaiman as God continues to use and bless him. Well, you're looking good today, all your hats and bow ties. How many of you guys have reached for your tie 5 or 6 times, try to straighten it out? I've reached down there and said, well, I don't have it on, you know. It's a force of habit to do that. But I grabbed mine from a guy that was in a circus, and I just ripped it off of him, and I said, that'll come in handy someday. So I've got my polka dot tie on. But anyway, we're glad you're here. Is Brother Rigsby's class in here? Raise your hand if you're in here. Oh, okay. So we have that class. They had to use the classroom there for other things and for today's activities. All right. Let's get started in the lesson. And if you have your papers, you just follow along and fill out the blanks that we didn't get to last time. We'll talk about it. And for those who haven't been in here, I want to review just a little bit. This is the letter to Laodicea, the church with the unconscious need. They didn't even realize how bad off they were. Remember now, the churches, the 7 different churches, depict the different church ages. And the Laodicean church, the lukewarm church, pictures the church from around 1900 to the very present day, 2016. And so we are in, I think, that Laodicean church age as far as all of true Christianity is concerned. Laodicea was founded by Antiochus II, and he named it after one of his wives, his first wife, and this was founded about the middle of the 3rd century B.C., and he reigned between 261 and 246 B.C. He named the city Laodice, and we have the city of Laodicea, we call it now. And they became very wealthy under the Roman rule. It was a very wealthy city, and they had some beautiful things like wool cloth and other things that made them wealthy. They were a strategic point between some other cities that were nearby, and of course the gateway to Phrygia, which was another area where people would go. And they were located, as I mentioned, between Hierapolis, which had the famous hot springs, and also Colossae. They were known for the coal water. So it sort of makes sense that they are right in the middle of the cold and hot cities, and they are the lukewarm church that was there. And of course they had been lulled to sleep spiritually because of their material gain, sort of like the church in America. We've been so blessed that our blessing has turned into a curse for us many times spiritually. And so that is exactly what had happened to them. They were last mentioned around the 14th century, and part of the ruins of the city and the church were there, completely in ruins. The compound name Laodicea means the rights of the people. And this church was a church that the people wanted all of their rights. They wanted to do anything they wanted to do and for those things to be accepted by everyone. So we get the name Laodicea. Now, we have the one who is writing to them, or John is writing to them, the one who is telling them what they need to do. If you look in verse 14, Christ is presented as the eternal and faithful witness. And unto the angel, that is the messenger of the church, the pastor of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And that, of course, is referring to Jesus Christ. And many times you see the word Amen used in the Scriptures, meaning so be it. He is the so be it. Whatever He says, whatever is right, that's from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is something that is firm, something that is trustworthy. And so He presents Himself as the Amen, the so be it. And it is the feature of the declarations of Christ. He's declaring who He is, declaring Himself. And as a title, it indicates His sovereignty. That is, that He is a controller over all things and the certainty of the fulfillment of His promise. He is the Amen, and His word is going to stand. And His promises are going to be promises that will hold up completely and totally. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, so be it, unto the glory of God by us. In other words, there's no way He can be wrong. It is the amen, the so be it, and He declares Himself to be that way. Say that with me, with you. He is the amen. Let's say it together. He is the amen. Let's say it again. He is the amen. He's the so be it. And He is the one. So when Christ speaks, it is the final word. And His will is always effected, or it's always carried out. And He's going to carry out His word. Then He is always the true and faithful witness. He was always telling the truth. He couldn't tell anything but the truth. The whole truth, nothing but the truth. And He is going to speak as the true one to this church and tell them about their condition. He wasn't going to pull any punches whatsoever. The sad thing is they wouldn't accept it, but He was going to tell them because He is the truth. And so He gives them the truth about their spiritual condition. And I pointed out a couple of weeks ago, if you want God's best, then you've got to be truthful about your church and about yourself. We have to be honest with God, and when we are honest with God about our spiritual condition, when we're honest with Him about that, then God will be honest with us. And He's going to tell us what we need, and primarily through preachers and teachers and the Word of God and your personal time, He's going to reveal those things to you. In the latter part of verse 14, He says, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And I point out to you again, that didn't mean that God at some point made Jesus. They are co-regents, always have been. They've always been together. And He's not saying that He was the first of creation, but what He's simply stating is He was the one that was before all creation. So the whole context of Revelation indicates that Christ is God. He is the Creator rather than a created being. In Revelation 21:6. Points that out. We have the word beginning there, which is arche, which is like we have the archives. We go back to the beginning of a situation, and He's talking about the source and origin. And we know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing was made that wasn't made by Him. So in the beginning, God said, let us make man. And so there's always been the Trinity who were together. God didn't make Jesus later on, and we may not be able to go that deep in our ability to comprehend that, but it's a statement of the Word of God. And then we have the indictment that He gives them. They're neither hot nor cold. Look at verses 15 and 16. Here's God, here's Jesus speaking, and He says, I know thy works. Now remind us today, He knows everything about us. To me, that's a phenomenal thing, that God knows everything about me and everything about you. He knows today how many hairs you have on your head. He does. I don't know how he knows that, but I just know God states it, and it's a fact. He certainly knows your heart. He knows the secret things of your life. He knows everything, and he knew about this church. And so he says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. The word hot is zestos, boiling hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. You make me sick. I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Spew you out of my mouth. And that's quite an indictment. So Christ addresses his message to the church of Laodicea, and you'll notice there is no commendation, absolutely no commendation, and the most scathing rebuke that was given in all of these churches was given to this church of Laodicea. And the church was lukewarm rather than hot or cold. Lukewarm, that word comes from a Greek word that is kilaros, and it simply means slightly warm or tepid. You are slightly warm, you're tepid, you're just warm. So Christ is referring to three different spiritual states. One, coldness. Those that are in churches that are Christians, and he's speaking to a church here, totally unmoved with no interest in spiritual things. You say, how can people come to church and have no interest in spiritual things? Believe you me, they can. And you can find that out on some occasions. So they had they were moved with absolutely unmoved with no interest in spiritual things. No evidence of salvation in many cases. There are some people in churches who got in the church who've never been born again. Matthew 24:12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax what? Cold. Cold. And then secondly, hot. Those that are hot. Those who know spiritual fervor. And they leave no question as to the presence of eternal life in their hearts. When Jesus was with the two men on the way to Emmaus, and later they said, did not our hearts burn within us in the very presence of Christ? In Luke 24:32. And that's part of it. And then you have the lukewarm, as he talks about in Revelation 3:16. Thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. And they were in between those two things. And it refers to those who manifest some interest in spiritual things. They have some interest in the things of God, but it's apparent that lukewarmness is a state, as you read it, that is obnoxious to God. And if I can get that point across today and get you to get it, and I believe you will, and that is that God is, he is, to him it is obnoxious when we're not revived and on fire for him. It disturbs God. God doesn't like it. It makes God sick, so to speak, to use a human-type term as we talk about it. What happens to us is we get comfortable, we get very complacent, we don't realize our needs, and that's the way they were. And he's telling them that. You don't even know. They thought they were all right. And some churches get indifferent doctrinally. They say doctrine is not important. That's wrong. They compromise the truth. They compromise standards. They compromise the teaching of doctrines and theology about God. And they ask, you could walk up to a lot of them and ask very simple questions about the church, about God, about the end times, eschatology and all of that, and they wouldn't have the foggiest idea what to talk about. They're ignorant to the Word of God, ignorant to the very things God wants us. They have no clue about that. And a lot of churches today are what I'd call hybrid churches. I went out to buy a weed eater the other day. I got tired of dragging that long extension cord around. So somebody told me they had bought a battery-operated one, and I thought, that sounds cool to me. And so I went to get one, and this guy was showing them to me, and he said, now this one is a hybrid, and the battery only goes 15 minutes, but when it quits, you can have the plug in, and you can go ahead and use the plug in. I said, man, I didn't come in here to get a plug in. I came in here to get one where I don't have to plug it in. Show me something else. And so we went up to a little higher price deal, and I got a battery that'll last an hour, and I have a small yard, but I didn't like the idea of a hybrid. And a lot of churches out there are hybrids. They mix a little of the world and a little of Christianity and try to come up with something that they think pleases God And it's the wrong situation. A guy came from a communist country over here, young man, and he was here a while, and somebody asked him, what do you see as far as Christianity here? He said, to be honest with you, he said, since I've gotten here and observed, I can't tell hardly any difference in those who call themselves Christians and those who don't call themselves Christians. That's a sad thing to have said about it. So we need to recognize that. And then the religionist probably is the hardest person to reach. You find them in America. They are this kind of people, the hybrid type people that are religionists, and they've conformed maybe to church requirements, whatever the church requirements are to get in. Dr. Crystal will call this a goodishness. The churches have a goodishness. And you think about it, they're more interested in civic embeddlement and also in a social type thing, civil embeddlement, civic embeddlement, paying your debts, not killing anyone, and loving your mother. And when it gets past that, they don't have a whole lot left. And it's sort of a goodishness type church, and they're everywhere. They don't have any doctrinal stand. They don't stand for anything. They just want to be respected, and they're usually very involved in community activities. Now, if you're doing that to help bring somebody to Christ, I'm not opposed to that. But if you're just doing it to be doing it, so you think you can buy some goodness from God, it's not going to work out. But a lot of churches are like that. They have membership in an organization, and many of them do not have a membership in the body of Christ. They have never been saved. They have never had the new birth. And then their poverty in their riches, verses 17 and 18. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. They said, we don't need anything. We got money, we got houses, we got cars, we've got food, we've got clothes, we have all of this. We don't need anything. And know it's not. You're ignorant. You know it's not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Well, they probably thought, well, we don't feel that, but he's talking about spiritually. They were blind. Spiritually, they were naked and wretched and poor and all of that. He's talking about their spiritual condition. You think you're rich, but spiritually, where are you? And so many times, I'm afraid that happens to us. They boasted because they were rich when they were really, really poor. And a lot of churches are very concerned about numbers, budgets, bottom line, buildings, all of that. God's concerned about our spiritual welfare. You can put on a circus and get a crowd anywhere. You can always get numbers if you work it just right. You can always do that. But God is interested in the spiritual welfare of your heart and my heart, because the church is a people, not the brick and mortar and the accoutrements you see around you. The church is you. The people make up the local New Testament church. So they were really pitiful. They were poor. They were blind. They were naked spiritually. And they're typical of the modern world that we live in today. Christ addresses a word of admonition to them. The gold was not obtainable at their banks. And he talks to them about desiring that gold when he says that in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. You're spiritually blind. You need some help. And so he suggests that the church needed something, and maybe even persecution. Persecution can help us and draw us closer to the Lord. The white raiment, the gold speaks of the persecution that purifies us. The white raiment speaks of what God would provide. God would provide for them. They could buy garments out of their beautiful wool. They needed God's righteousness. And the white robes represent the righteousness of God. And then the eye salve talks about their need for spiritual eyes being healed. When we don't grow in the Lord like we should, then our spiritual vision is affected. You will not see things right, properly, the way God wants you to see them, unless you grow in the Lord. And stay in the Word. Stay in your personal devotions. Spend time with God. Attend church. Study the Word of God. And meditate on God. All of that is part of it. And then he warns them to repent. In chapter 3, verse 19, and we pick up where we left off last time, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, he didn't say he hated these people, but he said, because I love you and because I love people that are saved, that claim to be my children, then I want you to repent. So it's directed to those who profess to follow Christ. That's who he's directing this statement to, as he counsels them. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So that's who he's talking to here, those who profess to follow Christ. Now, if they're in a lukewarm state, which they were, if they're in a lukewarm state, then they are the objects of rebuke and the chastening judgments of God. And if we get in a lukewarm state, if we fail to stay revived and on fire for God, God may rebuke us and God may chasten us. And I quite frankly think that that has happened to me at times in my Christian experience, and no doubt has happened to you, and maybe you didn't realize it, but many times that's what God does. So he loved them, and therefore he planned to chasten them because he did. Proverbs 3:11-12 says this, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth." If he loves you, he's going to correct you, even as a father the son in whom he delighted. If parents love their children, they're not going to let them get away with murder. They're going to correct them. They're going to discipline them. And discipline is in the Bible, and they'll do it in the right way, out of love, and that's part of it. And God says, just like a father will discipline his children because he loves them, I will discipline you as a member of the local New Testament church because I love you. So God permits churches to have trials sometimes to draw them back to God when they begin to drift away. Sometimes God lets trouble come into that church, and the purpose is not to destroy it, but to, as it would be in the individual life, to draw us closer back to the Lord. Now, a Christian has an alternative. A Christian has an alternative, warning to repent. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11:31-32, these words, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." God says if you're smart and you see something in your life you know doesn't belong there, you'll judge it. And then he said, "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord." We're chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. So what he's saying is we should judge ourselves before God has to do that. Come to your senses spiritually, recognize the sin that you've committed, confess it to God, get it right, don't repeat it, and go on about your business serving God. That's what he's saying as far as that. So it simply says judge. He's to judge himself, and God will not bring chastening. And then we have the invitation and promise in verses 20 through 22. The promise was to all that would hear the words of warning. Look at it in verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." And remember, he's speaking to a church. He's talking to a church. He's not talking to those that are unsaved. Now, we usually use these verses to win lost people to Christ. Christ is knocking on your door. If you let him in, he'll save you. But in the truest sense of the context, that isn't what he's talking about. He's talking about you and talking about me, allowing him to come in. And it's strange that he's on the outside of the church wanting in, or on the outside of our lives wanting to have fellowship with us. And we get cold and lukewarm and bitter and angry and filled with whatever might be there against the Lord. But the promise was to all that would hear the words of warning. In other words, they would hear it and apply it to themselves. And this is a basic application to those who are believers, those who know the Lord. So Christ is represented in relation to the church as well as to the individual. He's on the outside. He's patiently knocking to get in. And notice the individuality of it. Go back to verse 21. Notice what he says. "To him," that's the individual, "to you, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in His throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So He makes it an individual thing in that church at Laodicea. If you as one person will hear, let him hear, let her hear, let the individual hear, then He says, I'll come in and sup. Now the word sup indicates the important main meal of the day. And it's where a special and honored guest would be invited to this. And the whole idea is fellowship and communion. You see, just because we're saved does not mean we're in fellowship with God. If you'll read 1 John, the whole book of 1 John, it's all about fellowship. It's not about salvation as much as fellowship. He's writing to whom in 1 John? My little children. And he speaks of fellowship in love, fellowship in obedience, fellowship in holiness. All of those things are mentioned there. And God is talking about fellowship. And the most important thing to you and me after we get saved is to stay in revival mode, in fellowship mode, and right with God and on fire for God all the time. God expects that, and He has a right to expect that out of our lives. And so it is about fellowship, a desire to abide in Him, John 15:4. Now, He speaks of two thrones here, and we'll have to finish up. And that is the Father's throne, and that's the omnipotent God, and Christ, who is the co-regent. He said in verse 21, Him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne. So there's a promise to those who are saved and really saved. And who is he that overcometh? The Bible says only those who have believed in Jesus Christ and accepted Him as Savior. And so all of this, he says, they will be blessed. Christ is the co-regent. Christ has a throne. And our visible King someday will be reigning on the earth. Jesus will rule and reign on earth. That'd be a great day, won't it? And thank God, we who are truly saved and have overcome through Him will be reigning with Him. And I think we have the wrong idea of some kind of eternal idleness. There's not going to be an eternal idleness. We're going to be busy forever and ever, working and serving and spending time with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will have a very intense life. I don't know what we'll do. Maybe I'll be Governor Fort Worth. I mean, Mayor Fort Worth, and Dr. Barr will be Governor of Texas, and maybe Brother Gillett will have Pluto or Mars, and he'll be over. Who knows? We know we're going to be busy. We're not going to be sitting around, twiddling our thumbs, playing a harp, floating around on the cloud. We're going to be busy, and it's going to be wonderful. Now, very quickly, conclusions about these seven churches. Ephesus, these seven churches, it's a warning to the seven churches of today, or to the churches of today, these seven churches. One, the church at Ephesus. And that is the danger of losing your first love. Where are you today? Have you lost your first love? Are you as excited and yielded to God as you were when you first got saved? Are you as excited about the things of God as you were when you first became a Christian? Losing our first love. In the church at Smyrna, and he's telling us they were a suffering church, so don't be afraid of suffering. If we have to suffer for the cause of Christ in the future, and we very well may be suffering, then he says, don't worry about it, don't fear it. The church at Pergamos, the constant danger of doctrinal compromise. And that's what the church at Pergamos did. They compromised the thing that was once delivered to the saints, the doctrines. And then the church at Thyatira, that is the danger of moral compromise. They began to blend the religions, and they began to even join in some of the worship of Aphrodite, which was immoral and sexual, and I don't need to go into that. You can use your imagination. And then the church at Sardis, the danger of spiritual deadness. That was something that he said about them at Sardis. The church at Philadelphia, the danger of not holding fast. He said, what you have left, hold on to it. Hold it fast. Whatever we have left today, folks, we need to hang on to it, hold on to it, take a stand, not compromise, and really be true, committed Christians. And then the Laodicean church, the horrible danger of something God hates, and that is lukewarmness. Where would you say you are today? Lukewarm? On fire? God said, I'd rather you cold. And some people say, well, I'll just be cold then. God will be satisfied with me being cold. I don't think that's the idea he had in mind. And certainly you would, that would be typical of those who are not saved. But these seven churches are God's x-rays so we can examine our own lives individually and our ministry here at this church. 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin where? At the house of God. Oh, there'll be judgment later on. But he says, judgment needs to begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? So the modern church, these churches are a message to us. And we have to deal with, where are we today? Are you on fire for God? Are you experiencing revival? Have you lost your first love? Do you still have that thrill of the feel and all of those things? Are you really hot for God, zealous for God, full of zestos? And even as senior citizens, we can still be filled with zest for the glory of God. It may change some of the ministry, but we can still be very, very involved in serving our Lord. Father, we thank you for the Word of God and for letting us look at these seven churches, which depicts the church ages. And I pray that our church, because of the individuals in this room and in this church, would not be a lukewarm church, but a church filled with zest, a church on fire, a church hot for the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.